Jesus, we are your church, not my church, not our church, not their church, but your church. Ask us, we ask you, as we look to your words, that you might speak to your church, and we might hear what you'd have us to do, how you would have us to do it, that we might continue to grow and mature as your church. That we might build one another up, that we might strengthen one another, that we might strengthen other congregations that are also your church, that we might stand together in the work of the gospel as your people, as your messengers, as your broken and flawed letters written on the heart. May your Spirit speak this morning. May all the glory be yours. We pray this, Jesus, to your Father, in your name, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So Matthew chapter 11, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Just so you know where we are, we are in what's called the questions narrative, which is chapters 11 and 12, and we're almost to the turn, which is chapter 13, the parables, when Jesus is going to give a series of parables that deal with the kingdom. We're actually not going to get there. We're going to take a break after Labor Day. We're going to spend 7 weeks on a series called Growing in Christ, when everything's going to be integrated: Sunday mornings, Bible studies, individual study. And we're working on all of that, getting all of that in place, and there'll be sign-up sheets and things for the Bible studies. It's a great place to get started. If you've become a believer, if you're a believer and you're going, what's next? What should I do? This is a series where we talk about the signs and disciplines of spiritual maturity, so we encourage you to get connected with one of the Bible studies in that. But today we're going to be in this questions narrative, and it occurred to me while we were doing this, somebody asked me about these words, narrative and discourse, and so rather than spend too much time talking about it, I put an insert in the bulletin about genre. What genre is in terms of Bible interpretation. You can take that home. You can read it. You can throw it away. You can make a paper airplane of it. Just don't throw that in the sanctuary. But whatever you do with it, but the whole idea of genre is that essentially there are different kinds of writing, different kinds of works in the Bible. And if you understand how they are different, it's a tool for us to kind of get a perspective on how the original audience would have read it. And the New Testament basically has two genres. There's gospel and there's epistle. And usually people talk, there's also history and apocalypse. Revelation's kind of its own thing. Revelation is, Revelation is the Ford Edsel of Bible books, if any of you know what an Edsel was. It is its own thing. Revelation kind of has its own genre. It's so funny. People are like, well, Revelation is an apocalypse. It's apocalyptic literature. I was like, no, Revelation is the apocalyptic literature. It's actually the book we get that word from. And so it kind of defines itself. It's kind of its own little thing. But then like the book of Acts is really an extension of Luke. So it's kind of in the gospel category. But then within individual books, there are different genres, and Matthew really emphasizes these two ideas of narrative and discourse. A narrative is generally a story of some kind, presenting events that occur sequentially over a period of time. But that doesn't mean that each individual narrative section is sequential, right? So there are events that occur within that kind of contained unit. And inside itself, there's a sequence of events, but things overlap and there's all kinds of interesting, intricate things going on. And there may be dialogue as part of a narrative, but a narrative is essentially that story. It's basically that series of events. But a discourse is a lengthy section of teaching. So it's one person talking for a great period of time. And usually within that, it's we get some clues as to context and location and things like that. But the idea is there's this block of teaching. And the question narrative, this section that we have, it's primarily a narrative, but embedded in the narrative are Jesus answering certain questions. And this morning, we're working through the question that was asked by the disciples of John in chapter 11 and verse 2. They said, "Are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another?" We've spent 2 weeks talking about how Jesus answers that. He talks about who Jesus is. He describes himself to the disciples of John. Then he describes who John was, and we talked about that last week, how he is the Elijah to come. He's the messenger that comes before the presence of God, where Jesus really takes for himself the mantle of God the Son. He very, very explicitly says, equates his own ministry with the presence of God in Judah, in Judea and Jerusalem and all that stuff. But now he's going to talk about the audience. Who are you? Now, when I say you, I don't mean you, the church. I mean the people he's talking to. All right? So he's described who John the Baptist is. He's described who he is. He says, but you, in verse 16, he says, to whom shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For Jesus came neither eating, or John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, there's quite a bit of, I'm gonna use a term we don't often hear, ambiguity. Jesus doesn't really pinpoint who's who in this conversation. So we're gonna talk a little bit about what he says. But Jesus is basically setting up this this situation where he says, what are you like? Who are you? What are you like in this conversation? We know that who I am, all right? So I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Davidic king, I'm the claimant to all this. I've done all my signs and wonders to confirm that. And we know that John, he's the Elijah, to come, he's the one coming before me. So he brought the message, now here I am, but who are you? Who are you? And he gets into this thing about children sitting in the marketplace. And we want to talk a little bit about that. First of all, I want to talk about what a marketplace is so we get a context for this. The Greek word is agora. And an agora is a characteristically Greek thing. Now, there's good reason to believe that Matthew is translating Hebrew word. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But the word agora, it's basically an open space. And when most people think of it, they think of the marketplace. Everybody says, well, an agora was a marketplace, was where people went to buy things. That's actually not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose, and this is going to be sound like a really weird thing, but its primary purpose is to be a giant open space. That's its function. Because you think about it, as a city gets bigger and bigger, it's harder and harder to get a lot of people in one place. So you need to have an open space where people can go if you need to talk to a lot of people all at once. Now, we don't think of it this way because we live in, and I know this is going to sound weird talking about New Hampshire, but we live in a relatively flat area. You can get a pretty good group of people in open space. I imagine that if we wanted to, we could get a few thousand people jammed into our 8 acres. Now, it would be tight, and I wouldn't be there because I don't do that kind of group, but you could do it. You could do it. You could get quite a few people into a small space. If you've ever been to Disney during the busy season, okay, first of all, you do know there's an off-season, right? That's when I would go. That's when I actually went. When we went to Disney, we never waited more than 20 minutes for a ride. So if you've been to Disney, you're like, wait, what? We timed it just right. We chatted with people, and it was fun, and it was hot, and Ariel enjoyed it, and I'm never going back. But the whole thing is, she was 8, by the way. The whole thing of this agora is you can get a lot of people into a single place. And why do you want to get all those people into a single place? Now, most days, you set up market stalls and sell things because it's a giant open space. It's not doing anything, so you use it for something else. But why would you get those people in? You would get those people in because there was a speech that needed to be delivered. There's war that needs to be declared. There's crimes that need to be, you know, you want to get everybody together into a single place. Now, what's interesting is the Greek, if he has a Greek agora in mind, it's really an interesting situation. It kind of presents this a very different way because children were not allowed to play in the agora. The agora, children were not allowed there. It was an adult space. It was where you went for serious business. So children weren't running through the agora. It was, you know, one step ahead of the lawman, right? That's an Aladdin reference. I'm not a great singer, but it was a situation where they would grab you. If they would grab the children running through, where's your parents? What are you doing? You need to leave and get them out, all right? You didn't just let children run around. So Jesus is talking about children in the marketplace yelling to one another. If he's talking about a Greek agora, that's a really weird situation, and basically what he's saying is he's kind of making a metaphor like you wouldn't make a child a president, right? Children shouldn't be raising their voices in the agora, so there's kind of a foolish thing. I don't think that's actually what he's doing, though. I've read that in kind of a couple of discussions of it. I don't think that's what he's happening. The word agora, the Greek word, is actually used quite a bit in literature to describe marketplace spaces in non-Greek societies. And in the Hebrew scriptures, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, what's called the Septuagint, it translates a particular passage, and I want to take a look at it because I think this is what Jesus has in mind when he brings this up. And it is in Isaiah because Jesus loves Isaiah. He loves Isaiah, Malachi in the book of Matthew. He's always quoting those two. And it's in Isaiah and chapter 59 and verse 14. I'm going to go back a little bit to verse 11, but we'll hit it, right? He says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. I will lay your foundations with sapphire. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, this is a passage that it's speaking to the restoration of the temple, okay? All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Remember, who's crying when Jesus says it's like the children crying in the marketplace, right? In righteousness, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. Great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness, you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And why am I missing this? 59:14. Oh, 59. I meant 54. That's why. Wrong verse. All right. That didn't look right. There we go. That's right. That's better. All right. Verse 11. Verse 12. Your transgressions are multiplied before you. Whole other sermon that was going on there. And our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. That much more lines up with my thing. So he's describing this situation. Then look in verse 14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares. This is the Hebrew word rehov, which is translated in Septuagint as agora, as the marketplace. Truth has stumbled in the marketplace, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If Jesus is alluding to that, then what he's basically saying is, who shall I equate you to? I'll equate you to children running in the marketplace, spouting your own words, and abandoning the wisdom and the guidance of God. Now, that's an interesting theory, if that's what Jesus is saying. I can't be sure. Like I said, this passage is pretty ambiguous as to what Jesus is referencing. But it is interesting that he brings the agora up because Jesus usually doesn't talk about it. He doesn't usually talk about the marketplace. This isn't a usual metaphor or connection for Jesus. He talks about fishing. He talks about farming. He talks about sheep. He doesn't usually talk about this. So he seems to be playing on this idea that these are people who are ignoring the wisdom of God, that the marketplace, the justice and judgment of God is absent from their thinking. If that's the case, then what he's doing is your children over there, and possibly what Jesus is saying then is the line about the flutes and the dirge, that's actually him and John the Baptist speaking to the children in the marketplace, calling to their playmates. That word isn't actually in the Greek text. It's kind of inferred in the translation. But calling to others and saying to them, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We played the dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, here's two messengers bringing the same message in very different ways. And you, the Hebrews, the Judeans, the Jews of his day, you are missing the message because you don't like the messenger. So what does he mean by, I played the flute for you and you did not dance? Well, these are historically, biblically accurate pictures. He says, I threw a party. What does he say? He says, the Son of Man came feasting and drinking. So I'm the celebratory side of the message. I'm the coming of God, something that you should be rejoicing for. And John was playing the dirge. John was calling you to mourn. What is John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John was playing the dirge, saying, get right, God is coming. Jesus says, I'm playing the celebratory song. I'm playing the flute. You know, I can't do a flute. I can't do any impressions of any instruments. I'm playing the flute. I'm calling you to dance, and you don't want to dance with me. You say, oh, you're a glutton, you're a drunkard, you're hanging out with tax collectors, you're hanging out with prostitutes and sinners. And when John came and he brought the dirge, you said, oh, look at him, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he's so extreme. The message came in two completely different forms, and you rejected both. We called you to be with us. We've called you to come and join us. We've called you to come and repent, for the Son of Man is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. Come and join us. Jesus is the flute and the festival, eating and drinking, and they condemn him. John was the dirge and the funeral, and he was ascetic, denying himself of pleasures, and they condemn him. On both sides of the equation, they come up with reasons that the messenger disqualifies the message. Oh, we don't like the way that John did it. John was, oh man, he was extreme, taking on the king, taking on Herod, all that stuff. We don't want to deal with that. And also, I mean, he was wearing camel hair and eating locusts and honey. I mean, it's just weird. We don't like the weird message. And then Jesus comes and it's the message of love and inclusion and healing. And we're like, well, we don't like that. That's of Satan, you know, love and healing and caring for people. That's the work of it. I mean, can you imagine the self-righteousness required? They do it multiple times. They look at Jesus taking compassion on a sick person and goes, well, that's because he serves Beelzebub. They're like, only Satan would love people enough to heal them. How backwards, how upside down is their thinking, their minds, that they see Jesus showing compassion to people and they go, oh, that's of Satan. That's of the devil, right? How broken is their theology? We played the flute, you didn't dance. We played the dirge, you didn't mourn. What's the deal? I call this the Goldilocks paradox, a deep theological concept. Now, in engineering, there's a thing called the Goldilocks principle. The Goldilocks principle says there is a way to get things to be just right. Everyone knows the story of Goldilocks and Three Bears, right? Do I need to repeat it for you? Okay. By the way, originally, the original story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears was that it wasn't Goldilocks, it was an old lady. And the bears were bachelors who were on their lunch break. It's weird. It worked much better the way that I was told it. Anyway, Goldilocks and the Three Bears, you know, she goes in, everything is too big, too small, too hard, too soft, too, you know, all this stuff. But then the baby bear one's always right. The porridge is right. The chair is right. The bed is right. And the Goldilocks principle is if you work your way through things, you will find a balance. Because anyone who studied engineering knows that all engineering involves a certain amount of compromise. You can't build the perfect machine. No matter what Elon Musk says, you cannot build the perfect machine. Everything has to have compromises. Even Steve Jobs at Apple had to compromise a little. Now, he always hid it and pretended like the compromise was his idea, but he had to compromise a little to get things to work just right, the Goldilocks principle. I call this the Goldilocks paradox. And it is this, and I'm gonna read it out for you the way that I've written it out so I don't confuse myself. The only person who can create something that is just right for you is if you build it yourself. Because you're the only person who knows exactly what it is that's just right for you. Therefore, nothing external to you will ever justify or ever satisfy all of your individual whims. So let me repeat that just so we say, the only person who can create something that is just right for you is if you build it yourself, because you're the only person that knows all of your desires, all of your wants, all of your needs. How many of you guys remember the Homer? The Simpsons has been on for a very long time, but there was an episode of The Simpsons where Homer, I think it was his long-lost brother, ran a car manufacturing company and let Homer design a car just for himself. If you haven't seen it, you need not the show. Don't watch The Simpsons. I haven't seen The Simpsons in 30 years. I don't know whether to watch it or not. But in the episode, he designs a car so hideous and so inefficient that it bankrupts the company. Because it gives Homer everything that Homer wants. I mean, it had a beer keg in the back, and there's like a fox tail on the wind. It was this ugly, ugly car. Well, the whole thing, but the point is, you don't get everything you want. The world doesn't work according to all of my desires. Everything that I want, to some extent, I have to give up a little bit in order to get practical, real, manageable, handleable. That's the Goldilocks paradox. The only person who can create something that is just right for you is if you build it yourself. See, that's the thing. Goldilocks could have never found something that was actually just right for her because, I don't know if you know this, but bears have a different physiology than humans. There's no way. Like she might have been comfortable with it, but it wasn't just right. So any acceptance of an external authority requires the surrender of an aspect of your definition of just right. So any acceptance of an external authority, i.e. Jesus, requires the surrender of an aspect of your definition of just right. You have to give up some of what you want in order to live according to what he wants. So just right can never actually be just right. It can only be good enough. And the problem with the people that Jesus was talking to was that when John came playing the funeral dirge and not eating and not drinking and camel hair and his representation of Elijah, they went, too hard. And then when Jesus came, and he was eating and drinking, and he was meeting with sinners and publicans, and he was healing and touching, they went, too soft. If only there was a Messiah, Davidic king, end times, that was exactly what we want. That's really what we're looking for. They were pursuing an external authority that was a perfect reflection of their own internal opinion. And it is never going to happen. There is no plane of existence where my desires are identical to the nature of God, to the work of the gospel. What I want out of the kingdom is not equivalent to what Jesus is going to do. Now, as I mature and grow as a believer, my will and my desires more align with Christ's, and I grow spiritually into desiring the things that he desires for me, but it's never going to be a perfect match. I live in that Goldilocks paradox where in order for me to submit to the external authority of the scriptures and the Spirit of God, I must lay down some of my expectations and submit to the authority and revelation of God. And people don't like that. What is the difficulty of the message of the gospel? It is that it's not about us. We have to surrender our desire for perfect comprehensibility, perfect manageability, God operating the way we want him to, God voting the way that we want him to vote, God speaking the way that we want him to speak. We have to submit what we want, what our Goldilocks. By the way, Goldilocks in that story is a spoiled brat. Like, I read it as an adult and said, this kid needs a paddling. Who just invades a house, eats people's food, goes, nah, ooh. Like this kid, like, where are her parents? And why aren't they correcting her? And at what point, how stupid do you have to be to not look around and go, I know this is about to sound insane, this house seems to belong to bears. I should probably not be here. I mean, I've hiked quite a bit. If I see bear scat, forget a bear's house. I see bear scat, evidence of a bear, I go, I do not belong here. This is the bear's place. I'm going. Now, right, but Goldilocks, I mean, just a spoiled brat, all right? And she wants everything just right. When she finds everything just right, I mean, I don't understand why the bears didn't eat her. But anyway, when we are looking for, and this is what the Jews were doing at this point, they're looking for, by the way, the ones that were willing to submit to Jesus are the ones that become the disciples and the church, all right? They don't do it perfectly, but they're willing to submit. Jesus isn't looking for perfect submission. He's just looking for submission, commitment, surrender. It doesn't have to be perfect right off the bat. I mean, I've been a Christian for now, a long time. Not as long as some of you, but longer than many of you. And the thing is, I still don't have perfect submission. I just drove 1,500 miles. I was not perfectly Christian the entire time. All right? I struggle with that, repenting to my daughter as I go, what is with that idiot? I mean, Jesus loves him, right? Even though he cut me off and didn't look as he merged and everybody was going, anyway. The Goldilocks parable is the submission to or paradox is that we, in order for us to actually get what God is doing, we have to surrender what we want God to do. Right? So because we, as long as we're defining what God is going to do through us by our own feelings, intellect, impressions, religiosity, philosophy, whatever, as long as we are defining it by ourselves, he's never going to give us just right, because just right is measured by our thinking, by our beliefs. And that's what's happening. And Jesus concludes with, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. He goes back and he says, do you know what, and people have talked about this, the citation, what he's actually saying. What Jesus is saying is, am I at work? Is the work that I'm doing the work of God? Do I have the symbols and the signs of being the Messiah, the Davidic King, the returning God, the restoring Creator? If I do, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Look at the works, look at the energy, look at what's being done. Surrender what you think I need to be and hear the call of who I am. Isn't it fascinating that when God revealed himself to Moses, he didn't say, I will be whatever you need me to be. He said, I am what I am. Moses, get in line. Catch that. When God says to Moses, I am that I am, he said, I am what I am. You're the one that has to conform to me, not the other way around. So what's the big idea? The way the gospel is presented may vary, and people reject it for the same reason every time. It's what we don't want. It isn't what we want. As Christians, as we're presented with the standards of what God calls us to be, as husbands, fathers, wives, children, parents, grandparents, workers, employees, church members, leaders, elders, deacons, whatever it is, as we are going through the process of growing as Christians, right? So often we reject what God sets up because it isn't what we want. It isn't the way that we want things to be. The message you want from God is rarely the message you need from God. Okay? The audience that's hearing Jesus speak, he's giving a message, not the message that they want, the message they need. You're missing it because of the paradox, because you're waiting for me to give you what you think I should give you. And I'm giving you what you need, and you're rejecting it because it's not what you want. And the message of the gospel, and I harp on this all the time, but it's worth reminding ourselves of this. The message of the gospel does not sit comfortably in the ego of mankind. It is not something that humans want to hear. That they are sinners, that they are fallen, that God has got to redeem them, or they are subject to judgment. We don't want to hear that. What we want to hear is, I made the mistake on Instagram. I have no idea what preacher I accidentally clicked on, but my Instagram feed, I'm about to delete it, is filled with prosperity gospels and ignorant, I almost said morons. It's a good thing I didn't say that word. That would have been insulting. Ignorant people who are uneducated and don't know what they're doing when they interpret the Bible. And it drives me absolutely insane. Now, that's different from my Facebook feed, which is filled with Liberty University parents whining because they bought a house for their kid down there and the kid needs a roommate or something. And I'm like, oh, struggling as your child goes to... One of the parents posted a picture of her kid leaving home in a BMW convertible sports car. We're going to miss him so much. I'm like, you just bought him a $100,000 car. Just keep him at home. Anyway, I'm inundated every time I click the stupid Instagram, and I really only do it because my wife and Jeff Mostrom send me messages on Instagram, and so Nicole sends me videos of dogs and cats and animals. That's like our thing. We have this thing about cute animals doing funny things, and we send them. And Jeff and I just send videos of preachers saying stupid things. And I'm watching these people, and you know what they're presenting? You know the reason that they're building their big churches and their big ministries is because they're telling people that the gospel is what they want. I want to be rich. Let me tell you how to be rich. I want to be healthy. Let me heal your body. I want to feel warm fuzzies every Sunday morning by the sound of the music and the preacher telling me I'm great. Okay, we're going to create a situation where you have the sound of music and all this stuff. I want to be isolated when I worship. I want to hear the voices of everybody else, but I want to actually see their faces. So let's worship in a really, really dark room where nobody can see anybody. And it's just me and Jesus. That's what I want. I want a me and Jesus relationship. I don't want to have to be a part of all of you. All of your mess. I got my own mess, right? People can build massive churches doing this, but that's not the message we need. It's the message people want. The gospel is not a message that people want, but it's a message that we need. And that's why the Holy Spirit has to be at work. I cannot convince somebody that the gospel is a good idea. Because how do you have to convince somebody to buy a car? You've got to sell them on the fact that they can't live without it. Steve Jobs, the master salesman. I use Steve Jobs all the time as illustration because if Steve Jobs had gotten saved and become a preacher, he would have been amazing. But Steve Jobs was the master salesman. He managed to sell the entire world products they didn't have before they were released by telling them they couldn't live without them. But they already were living without them. But once we got them, we couldn't live without them. There's really only one piece of technology in the last 20 years that I sit there and go, I don't know how I lived without this. Do you know what it is? The backup camera. How it took us so long to figure out that putting a camera on the back of a car would allow you to back that thing up. I mean, all of you that are my age, you remember learning to drive back in parallel parking. Move the mirrors, pull up. Everyone's like, pull up level, turn the wheel, turn the wheel. You're like, oh, this is easy. My dad, you know, up on the curb, you know, the backup camera. I'm like, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen. My wife's turns on at random moments while we're driving down the highway, but I won't get into that. But we find out we want something, and then suddenly we can't live without it. But the gospel isn't something you want. The gospel is something you need. As believers, the gospel, living the gospel out, is not about what you want. It's what you need. You say, I don't want to get up in the morning and read the Bible. Doesn't matter. We should be daily meditating upon the word, the scriptures, upon the word of God. I don't want to pray for that person. I don't like them very much. What you like or don't like has no authority in the kingdom of God. I wish it was this way, or I wish that God, I want this to be this way. And we could get into the whole society thing, but just the gospel is about discovering what I need, not what I want, and accepting that God knows what he's doing. And just maybe, I could potentially, in the smallest, most infinitesimal way, be wrong about what I think I want. And accept that just maybe, God knows better than me. That's really hard to accept, isn't it? I mean, it is hard for us to accept that doctors know better than we do for what we want. Accepting that God knows better than we want, than what we want, that's a rough one, isn't it? Yet we as believers, we need to embrace this. And we need to embrace it in the way also, the way that we present the gospel to those who are not followers of Christ. When we present the gospel as, isn't this what you want? Guess what? It's probably not. I mean, Jesus doesn't shy away. He says, you want to be my disciples? Take up your cross and follow me. You want to be my disciples? Give away everything that you have and follow me. You want to be my disciples? By the way, I'm going to go and be crucified. Don't worry, I'm going to be raised from the dead. How is that ever something that you go, oh, awesome. Somebody says, well, I mean, following me, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to be raised again on the third day. And everybody goes, oh, cool. Like, everybody's going, he's a little screwless. Now, afterwards, they're like, oh, that's what he meant. Okay, got that. All right? But Jesus challenges us to follow him, and following him, I've said this before, I'll say it again, following him is hard because it means giving up what I want and accepting that God knows what I need. And preaching the gospel to people, it means presenting them with what they need, not what they want. And sure, you can use careful rhetoric, you can make arguments, you can use apologetics, you can do all these things, but ultimately it comes down to this. The gospel comes down to this. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it means to accept the gospel, and it is this. I am wrong to trust myself. And I will trust the one I need. And that is the hardest confession any human being can ever make. I cannot trust myself for my eternity. I cannot trust myself for the power to lead. I cannot trust myself for the ability to be a father or a mother or whatever. I cannot trust myself. I have to submit to Jesus. And that is so hard to do that it requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God on our hearts and our minds to make it so. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, there are days I wake up and I don't want to do this. I don't want to keep following you. I don't want to keep walking with you. I don't want to keep journeying with you. I just want to lose myself in my own desires and my own wants. But you're not the Lord of the easy. You're the Lord of the right. Help us to follow you. Help us to walk in your power, in your truth, in your way. Jesus, you alone can save those who are following what they want and give them what they need. Give us the boldness of submission to your word to speak your truth to a world that needs to hear. We pray this in your precious and holy name.